Now, in a break from our regular expository series, I should like to turn you this evening to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, where we shall read two portions from chapters 7 and 8. Ezra chapter 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylon. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. There then follows, you'll notice, in verses 11 through to 26, an official letter which Ezra was given by Artaxerxes the king, with various instructions, not primarily for Ezra's benefit, but that he might show them to any whom he encountered on the way, or any who sought to thwart him in his purposes. And then we find in chapter 8, in the opening section of chapter 8, a little register of those who went with Ezra into Jerusalem on this occasion. And if you tally together the numbers that are there from verse 1 to verse 15, you will find that approximately 1,500 persons are there named, specifically men, generally believed to be those of 20 years old and upward. And so we may well imagine that with women and children, and perhaps staff or servants or slaves as well, perhaps the total number might have approached 4,500 or more. But this was the party that went at that particular time with Ezra. Now let's read again at verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men also, for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo the chief at the place Casphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren the Nethinims at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren, and their sons 20, Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. And then in verses 24 and onwards, we have this description of the various treasures which Ezra and his party carried from Babylon back into Jerusalem. And a description is given of this great amount of gold and silver and so forth, and how various of the people were entrusted with the carriage of it, until eventually in verse 31 they leave this river Ahava, which seems to have marked the border perhaps of Persian influence, as they went off towards Jerusalem, where we read verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. And then the verses which conclude this chapter are equally significant, because we note that on the 4th day after arriving in Jerusalem, Ezra then reassesses or recounts the treasures which they had brought with them out of Babylon for the benefit of those who were there, and the account tallies, and they are able to demonstrate all that they have brought with them has safely arrived. Verse 36, and they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, whilst we do not place any great significance upon times and dates and numbering systems, which are all very much man-appointed and are conventions which humanity has largely created for itself, above and beyond that which God at first appointed in creation, yet nevertheless, we cannot overlook the fact that our calendar year has changed today, and we are able to meet here on the first day of what for us is a new year. Now, there are various scriptures to which one might turn on such an occasion, various promises of God which are of particular relevance and pertinence to us, as perhaps we stand on any anniversary occasion or at any significant point in time, concerning God's faithfulness and his preservation of us and his divine purposes for us, and so on. And any number of those verses might have made a suitable subject for our consideration this evening. But I was struck in preparation with this little detail, which is recorded in the case of Ezra and this return of certain exiles out of Babylon back to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And perhaps you noticed this, that Ezra reckoned his journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem to begin, as we are told here in verse 9, upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. Upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. Now, of course, we have little way of knowing exactly according to what scheme of numbering days, or organizing time Ezra is specifically referring here. Whether at this point in history in Persia, the years were being reckoned by a lunar calendar or a solar calendar, or perhaps even resetting according to the reign of the monarch, and perhaps this was the anniversary of Artaxerxes' reign, or whether perhaps Ezra, with that sense of loyalty to his unknown homeland, had instead been observing, and here refers to the Jewish calendar, we do not know. It certainly did not represent the 1st of January, because it would be the best part of half a millennium before that month was invented by the Romans and added to the calendar such as we know it to this present time. But nevertheless, for Ezra, this date was significant, for being, according to his numbering scheme or to that ordering of days which was common amongst him and his compatriots and his exiles there in Babylon, these expatriates, it was for them, at least, the first day of the first month in a new year, as they reckoned it. And it would be a highly significant date, and one that he documented in such a way that here, all these thousands of years later, perhaps about 2,500 years later, we may read it still. And we may read what happened to Ezra and these other of his companions on the first day of the new year on this particular occasion, the 7th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. For on this date they began their journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now, of course, it is important for us to register that they were not the first of the Jews to have returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. It is a little while since we considered the intertestamental period in our Bible studies, but let me remind you that, of course, according to God's threatened judgments, there had been a Babylonian invasion of Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC, and the populace had been deported en masse into Babylonian territory and the Babylonian heartlands. And God had said that their exile would endure for 70 years in respect of the punishment which was meted upon them, the judgments which fell upon them for all those centuries of wickedness and idolatry and departure from the Lord of which they had been guilty. But a return was also promised. And indeed, the return had been promised for almost as long as the exile had been threatened, whether we consider it in Deuteronomy and the laying down of the law at Sinai, or in such prophecies as Isaiah and Jeremiah, the promise of a return was also given. And that promise came good. Daniel was amongst the few who continued to recall God's word and to believe and trust it. And then in a remarkable set of circumstances, with the overthrow of Babylon by the Medes and Persians, there came this change in policy. There came this political notion on the part of Cyrus the king that the best way to administer this growing empire was to allow the native inhabitants of those various regions to administer their own affairs. And there was a sort of devolution, as it might have been called, in Persian politics. And thus, these exiles, these expatriates who were in Babylon itself, could now return to the lands from which they, or more likely their parents or grandparents, had previously been deported. And so there was a return. And the opening chapters of this book of Ezra talk of that first return, which occurred under an individual called Zerubbabel, and with him Joshua the priest. And at that time, several tens of thousands of individuals had gone back to Jerusalem, still a tiny proportion of the original population, such as it was, and such as it would have grown to during those 70 years. They went back to Jerusalem. They succeeded in establishing an altar and, to some extent at least, reintroducing the worship of God. But then their efforts foundered, and the people became much more distracted with the cares and concerns of agriculture and of their own domestic dwellings. And now by the days of Ezra, some 80 years have passed since that original wave of returnees. And they have been largely unsuccessful in what they were attempting to do there. Meanwhile, the bulk of the Jewish diaspora, as it is sometimes called, these Hebrews who were now in Babylon, the vast majority had no interest really in returning at all. They had forgotten how to be an agricultural society. They had become, in inverted commas, civilized. They had become very cosmopolitan. They had entirely become subsumed and incorporated into Persian society, and very few of them had got much interest in going to some distant backwater that they themselves had never known and which perhaps their grandparents had spoken nostalgically about. But in the purposes of God, some were stirred up in their hearts, and Ezra was one of them, and Nehemiah, his contemporary, was another. And these realized where they were supposed to be and what the right thing was to do in spite of the vast majority of their fellow countrymen who at least shared their ethnicity and pedigree having so little interest or so little desire in those things. And thus, you see, Ezra was resolved to return. And the monarch of this time, Artaxerxes, was equally supportive, and you can read his letter in those verses 11 and onwards of chapter 7. He was concerned that these people should go back to their homeland and worship their god, that it might go favorably for Artaxerxes and his family in his reign. Whether or not Artaxerxes believed in God, he was at least superstitious enough to think it was best that the gods of these lands that had been conquered ought still to be honored and reverenced. Well, of course, this all turned to the good for Ezra and these who returned with him. And in respect of this return, there is a very convenient summary or description of what God did for this remnant of Jewry at this point in history, which would, of course, extend for a few centuries until the dawn of the New Testament age. And Ezra describes it very succinctly in chapter 9, verse 8. "And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondsmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." And so if you would ever desire to know, sort of theologically or historically or spiritually, what this little intermission in Jewish history was all about, well, there is the best possible summary of it from the Word of God itself. It was a little space. It was a little grace showed. It was a little remnant escaping. It was a little reviving in bondage, to demonstrate that God had not forsaken, that God extends mercy, that God fulfills his promises, that God will be worshipped in the way he declares he must be. And so this is what Ezra became a part of. And here we have this description of his return. That's significant to us today in that it began upon the first day of the new year. And we are told, upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. And so he reports that this entire journey was significant in that it took precisely 4 months. They left upon the first day of the first month, and they arrived on the first day of the fifth month, according to their calendar, their numbering system. Exactly 4 months elapsed in that particular journey which they took. Now, on the basis of this information, and by a simple consulting of an atlas or two, we can come up with a few estimations about the journey which they took. Now, of course, we don't know exactly where in the Persian Empire Ezra reckoned to have begun his journey, so we have to make some guesses there. We can, of course, have no idea of exactly which route they took, and whether they stuck to recognized trade routes or took some alternative way, but to very round numbers, from Shushan, which was likely the seat of Artaxerxes' power, to Jerusalem, is a distance of about 1,000 miles. Now, depending, again, according to the calendar system that Ezra observed, if we allow that these were probably lunar months of 28 days each, those 4 months give us 112 days, and it is entirely probable that Ezra, being a scribe versed in the law of the Lord, would have insisted on observing the Sabbath days and not journeying on the Sabbath, and so that would remove some of the days from the traveling to give us 96 days, or let us say in round numbers, 100 days in which they made this journey. So they covered 1,000 miles approximately in 100 days traveling or thereabouts, which suggests they traveled on average about 10 miles a day, which, let us be honest, was not particularly swift progress. Bear in mind the relative ease, for example, with which Jacob in his day seems to have traveled back and forth to his uncle Laban in Haran, which was a not dissimilar sort of distance and journey to be made. It was certainly unlikely to have taken him as long as this. But nevertheless, for Ezra and for his band of about 4,500 people, and with all this gold and treasure which they carried with them, it was about 10 miles a day for about 100 days, so that they arrived 4 months to the day that they left. And as far as Ezra was concerned, this was nothing short of a miraculous achievement, that they should make it through despite all the threats and perils which lay upon the way, and that they should make it through with all this gold and silver that they carried with them intact, and that they had been spared from ambush and from enemies and from those that might have lain in wait, and from highwaymen and men and from bandits and this sort of thing, and that they arrived safely with all their persons and with all this treasure intact. And as far as Ezra was concerned, he knew exactly the cause of it. He knew exactly the reason for the success. He knew precisely what it was about this journey and about their preparations and about what they did that made it possible and that caused it to be achieved. And it is this in verse 9: the good hand of his God upon him. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now this turn of phrase is quite characteristic of Ezra, and we also find it to a lesser extent in Nehemiah as well. These two men were contemporaries. They were very closely acquainted with one another and worked together closely. And it seems that they shared this particular understanding, this particular expression in relation to the Lord's dealings with them: the good hand of God upon them. You see, Ezra has mentioned it already. There in the little autobiography he gives of himself in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. You see, this we learn was Ezra's fundamental principle, This was that which he firmly believed and which informed and instructed him in all else that he did. And so in chapter 8, you see, there is a little reversing of the chronology, so to speak, because he takes us back to describe the commencement of the journey and the first stages of it and all that they did there. And when they had only just begun in the journey and had not even got so far as this river, which seems to have marked a significant boundary or border in departing from Persia, this river that runneth to Ahava, they stopped there for 3 days, not long into their journey. And Ezra realized that amongst those who had assembled together to come with him back to Jerusalem, there were no Levites. There were actually no descendants from the tribe of Levi. And this seemed to be a problem, because, of course, in the purposes of God, in the law of God, various activities and operations and functions of the temple and of God's worship were only to be performed by the descendants of the tribe of Levi. And Ezra was most concerned to find that none of the Levites had joined them in this pilgrimage. And so he sends one or two of the company back, different individuals, to say, can you possibly find any individuals from the tribe of Levi who would also be willing to give up all they have ever known? Remember, this was no mean task or undertaking or request which was being made, to see whether any Levites would go with them to assist in the worship of God when they returned to Jerusalem. And much to Ezra's surprise and delight, a significant number of Levites are now added to their company. And once again, Ezra is convinced of the cause of it. It was not the persuasive powers of those he sent. It was not the guilty conscience on the part of those Levites that joined them. No, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us. They brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. And then we have this list of the Levites that joined. And once again, Ezra would not put this down to good fortune or to human skill or device. It was nothing other than the good hand of God that caused it to be so. And thus, before they move on in their journey, Ezra considered it necessary, verse 21, to proclaim there a fast at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. This was what Ezra resolved to do. As they passed over this river, it was, if you like, a Rubicon equivalent in Ezra's mind at least, albeit in a reverse direction. They would cross this river, they would then be in the great unknown, so to speak. They would be in more dubious country, and all sorts of new threats and hazards would surround them. And his great desire was that they should have this afflicting of themselves before God. They would abstain from food, the better to pray and to supplicate the Lord to lead them in the right way. And that they all might be led in the right way. You see, Ezra is not simply concerned that able-bodied men should get to Jerusalem, that the Levites should get to Jerusalem, that he should get to Jerusalem, but that the right way might be taken for them, for our little ones, he says, so the unnumbered younger generation that traveled with them, and for all our substance, all this gold and silver which they were carrying with them back to Jerusalem. And now here in verse 22, a remarkable admission by Ezra. He says, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. You see, King Artaxerxes had been incredibly helpful and supportive of this mission, and Ezra needed only to have said the word, and no doubt the king would have granted him a detachment of the army to provide a sort of bodyguard and to provide security for this band as they traveled back across hostile territory back to Jerusalem. He needed only to have said the word and that would be granted. But you see, Ezra felt ashamed to do so. He could not bring himself to ask for this, and why not? Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. You see, my friends, it is a very easy matter to say we trust in God. It is a very easy thing to stamp, as it were, upon our coinage, in God we trust. It is a very, they are very cheap words to say. And it would have been a very easy thing for Ezra, upon that first day of the first month, as they set out from Babylon, to say, well, we are going to trust God for all that lies before us. However, to act according to those words and to behave in a manner consistent with them, well, this is a very different thing indeed. And here, you see, Ezra could have said, well, we do trust in God, but we're going to try and have an insurance policy. We're going to have to hedge our bets, theologically speaking. And whilst we say we trust in God, actually, let's have a regiment of soldiers out of Babylon, because that's more reliable in the short term. And this would be far more practical than to trust in God. Let's have the best that the Persian army can offer in the way of protection. But no, you see, Ezra's confidence in God and his belief in this matter ran deeper. They had actually said to the king, this is what we believe concerning our God. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And that being so, says Ezra, we're going to live in the good of that, and we're going to behave in a manner consistent with it. And we're not going to resort to human ingenuity, and we're not going to turn to our own devices, and we're not going to have a backup plan in case God fails us, and we're not going to have some alternative scheme for when our initial theology fails to make recourse to. No, says Ezra, this is what we believe. This is our stated aim, and this is how we are going to conduct ourselves. And so we are not going to send to Artaxerxes for soldiers. We are going to beseech God for this. And that is what they do in verse 23. They don't send messengers back to Shushan to ask for a contingent or a detachment of soldiers. They fast and beseech God for his provision and his protection of them. And, says Ezra in verse 23, he was entreated of us. He was entreated of us. Now, we might say, how did Ezra know? How could Ezra at that time, as they waited by the banks of that river before setting off once again for the rest of their journey, having had this fast and having made these prayers and supplications, how could Ezra know that God had heard the prayers, that God was indeed entreated of by them? Well, of course, my friends, in that moment of time, and there by the banks of the river Ahava, he had no more way of knowing that his prayers were answered than you and I have of knowing that our prayers are answered. There was no signal from the skies, there was no voice from the heavens, there was no sign or wonder manifested to prove to them that their prayers were heard and that God answered those prayers. But of course, 4 months later, when they all arrived safely in Jerusalem, not having lost a member of their party, not having lost a single talent or shekel of gold or silver that they had carried with them. They knew exactly how much God had heard those prayers and to what extent he had answered those prayers, because they were the living proof of it. They became the proof of their own prayers, even as they walked in the good of them. On the first day of the first month, they began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came they to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of their God upon them. And they knew God was entreated of in those prayers. And you see, my friends, this is the same life of faith which we are called to live. And this is the same manner in which we are called to walk. We commence this new year and we say that we trust God, and we say that we believe God, and we say that God is going to lead us and guide us in the year ahead. And we have prayed tonight that it might be so in our prayer meeting. We do not have the benefit of any answering voice from the heavens, of any sign or wonder to confirm this to us. But we believe it by faith, even as Ezra did. And I have no doubt but that Ezra believed it there by the river of Ahava, as they said their last amens, and as they stood up and began breaking camp for the next stage of their journey. Because he had past experience of God's dealings. Because he knew what it was like to have the good hand of God upon him. He had already recorded the remarkable behavior of Cyrus several monarchs previously, who had dispatched that first wave of returnees to Jerusalem with all sorts of provisions and with all sorts of riches and supplies. And he already, in his dealings with Artaxerxes, had had this same experience of a heathen monarch bestowing upon him great favor and literally encouraging him and exhorting and compelling him to return to his homeland to see that the god of that land was properly worshipped. And Ezra said, there is no other explanation than this. It is the good hand of God upon us. And thus, this love in times past forbade him to think God would leave them at last in trouble to sink. He had in review these glad Ebenezers, as the hymn writer has it. He had them in review, which confirmed God's good pleasure to see them right through. And so he rose from the banks of the river Ahava. They made whatever crossing of it it was necessary to make, either by boat or by bridge or by ford, in order to carry on their journey westward in the direction of Jerusalem. They had proved the good hand of God upon them in the sending of all those additional Levites whom they thought not to have. They had seen the good hand of God upon them in supplying them with all these riches and all these treasures to take upon the way. And so, verse 31, they departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. The hand of God was upon them. And my friends, there is so much about that description which is precious. The hand of God upon them. You see, God is spirit. God does not have a body like men. And thus, when language like this is used of him, we know that God condescends to our own understanding and speaks to us in human terms that we might gain some human comprehension of his meaning. And in so many places and in so many ways, God describes his leading and guiding of us. He leads us by his hand. He guides us with his eye. His spirit goes with us. His presence goes with us. The angel of the Lord goes with us. The angels or host of God go with us. all of these things, and in all of these ways, God promises to lead and to guide. But in this particular description, in this particular analogy, it is this: it is the good hand of his God upon him. And you see that. The hand of God upon us. It is not the hand of God before us, as though to beckon us, as though simply to point out the way, as though to drag us along as by a lead or a leash or a harness. It is not the hand of God upraised to strike us and to compel us into action and to drive us onward with threats. It is not the hand of God bearing the rod with which to strike and by chastening or chastisements to send us ever onward, though he may, in his purposes and will, act in such a manner. But no, it is the good hand of his God upon him, resting, as it were, upon him. And my friends, if we describe in human terms, and remember God is condescending to human language and human experience in this, if we describe ourselves as putting our hand upon another individual, we know something of what that means and what it conveys. We have even in an English expression, to put a hand on somebody's shoulder, to put a hand upon them. Perhaps if we've had the experience of looking after children, children who are perhaps upset or distressed in some way or another, or they are tearful about some particular matter, then we know what we can do as parents. It may simply be enough to put a hand upon them, to rest it upon their shoulder, or on their chest, or on their head. And simply by virtue of feeling the parent's hand, simply by virtue of having that sense of that presence near them, simply the hand being laid upon the individual is enough, because it speaks of the parent's presence. It speaks of the parent's love. It speaks of the parent's comfort. It is doing all that it needs to do. It achieves in that moment, by that simple act, all that that distressed child requires or needs for their comfort and for their help in that moment. And it may prove amply sufficient to silence their crying, to dispel their fears, to allow them to return to sleep again, or whatever the situation might be that is causing them that distress. And God is using precisely that sort of language, that sort of terminology here, that we might understand his dealings with us, that we might the better comprehend him and his love and his care and his comfort and his paternal affection towards ourselves. The good hand of God upon us. But my friends, think about it in this respect also. We think of God, and rightly so, as being on a greater scale than us, as being vaster than ourselves, of being far above us in his thoughts and his ways. And thus, for example, in another but not unrelated analogy, we are described as finding shelter under the shadow of his wings. We are spoken of as being gathered unto him, as a hen gathers her chicks unto herself, in the sense that God is larger than us and greater than us and above us, and that beneath his shadow and under his wings there is a sufficient hiding place and there is sufficient security for a great multitude of his people. And so in this analogy, I believe this also is contained, my friends. If God puts his hand upon us, his people, if he puts his hand over us, upon us, then in that there is protection, there is covering, there is shelter, there is a barrier, there is a defense provided, for all those of his people who find their refuge there, who take their shelter there. It is the good hand of God upon us. And this, I say, was Ezra's guiding principle. It is the good hand of God, and it accomplishes good. Perhaps you notice that in chapter 8 and verse 22, there is a subtle difference in the description. Because here in our text, he says it was according to the good hand of God upon them. But here in chapter 8 and verse 22, in their testimony to the king, they say, "The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." God is good and doeth good. His hand is described as good, and that which it accomplishes for us and does for us is likewise good. God ever acts in accordance with his character. His deeds are always entirely consistent with his nature and with his attributes. God is righteous, he does righteousness. God is holy, therefore his deeds are holy. God is love, and therefore his deeds are loving. And thus we will ever prove it to be. If we wonder what God's actions are likely to be, if we try to predict that which God might do, or try to comprehend that which God is presently doing, well, we may take our lead, or we may gain some better understanding simply from our knowledge of the nature of God and of the being of God. It is not in the nature of God to be spiteful. It is not in the nature of God to be vindictive. It is not in the nature of God to be contrary. It is not in the nature of God to cause his children needless hurt or needless tears. And thus we may expect in all the actions of God this godly consistency, that his deeds towards us will always be commensurate with his being, with his person, with these things which we know and have learned and love concerning him, as described in the scriptures. It is the good hand of God. It is upon us for good. It is the righteous hand of God. It is upon us for righteousness. It is the beneficent hand of God. It is upon us for our benefit. It is the loving hand of God. It is upon us in love. And this is his disposition, and this is his behavior towards those that seek him, towards those who have been summoned to seek his face, towards such as you and I. And thus, my friends, as we find ourselves standing on our first day of our first month, ready to proceed with our pilgrimage out of the Babylon of this world and unto that heavenly Mount Zion, here is an exhortation for us. Here is an example for us. The very fact that we are commenced upon this journey is because of the good hand of our God upon us, as Ezra himself could testify. The fact that we are upon this pilgrimage, already laden with all these benefits and these blessings and these treasures out of the Lord's hand, is proof of his dealings with us and his purposes for us. And we set out upon this first day of the first month, and we will be brought safely to our destination according to the good hand of our God upon us. And therefore, we might say, what remains then for us? What remains for us, we might ask, except, as the prophet Micah describes it, to do justly and to walk humbly with our God. And as Ezra himself and his example declares, to beseech God for this, that he might be entreated for us, to seek ever of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance, to do as here is described in verse 10, of chapter 7. To prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. My friends, if we, any one of us, were looking for New Year's resolutions, as the world calls them, and we might call them into question in some measure, but here are entirely noble and right spiritual resolutions that we may resolve upon. Let us resolve to beseech the Lord that he may be entreated of us. Let us resolve that we will ever seek for him the right way for ourselves, for our little ones, and for our substance. Let us resolve to prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in its statutes and its judgments. And let us ever rest upon this promise. Let us ever rest, as it were, in the hands, in the good hand of God, which are behind us and before us and laid upon us, which will bring us, according to his promise, safe to our heavenly destination. May it prove to be so in his mercies. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 823. The hymn 823. Great God, we sing that guiding hand by which supported still we stand. The opening year thy mercy shows. Let mercy crown it till it close. The hymn 823.
Oh.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.